You prepared his heart to speak to us. And Father God, open our hearts to put the receiver on and receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Byron. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming in. So we're working through a series in the book of Matthew, which, you know, Matthew's a pretty long one, so it's a pretty lengthy series. So I'm going to do this morning Matthew 5, the Beatitudes.
That says Matthew 4.
Oh, no! All right, so yeah.
It's okay.
There you have it. So we're doing the Beatitudes. So if you got your Bibles, just flip to the little subheading that says the Beatitudes. And there you go. And when I was putting it together, reading through, looking at it, I noticed an interesting pattern that this kind of shows the progression of the salvation process for somebody. So it's not just like, if you're this type of person, this will happen. If you're this type of person, so it's like, it's not disparate, it's all put together in this kind of like progression of coming to an understanding of where we are without God, our need for God, when God intervenes in our life, when we respond to it, and how we grow from there. So that's what we're going to look at and how this progression happens through the Beatitudes. So first I'm going to read out the passages, and then I'm going to do a breakdown on it. I'm not going to do too much about the persecution part, because it's pretty self-explanatory, but I really want to unpack these key words that are listed in the Beatitudes. So starting in verse 1, so seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we're going to focus on verses 3 through 9. So the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. So our first, and I'm going to break them down into two clusters. Cluster number 1 can best be described as the internal process leading to a belief in Jesus, or leading to that step into salvation. So that's the first cluster. So we're going to start with, and those are verses 3 through 5. So the first one is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now Luke changes it a little bit. He just says, blessed are the poor. But Matthew expands this out to poor in spirit. And I'm going to throw some of the Greek terms out, and I'm going to throw some of the ancient commentators had to say about it as well. So the poor in spirit, the Greek term is ptokos to pneumati, poor in spirit. What it really means when you break it down is basically the idea of a destitute beggar. Somebody who's just absolutely poverty stricken and has nothing to offer to anybody. And so this is the kind of a person who has zero credibility, zero resources in the spiritual arena to do anything for anybody. They're so destitute. They're that kind of a beggar. And it's somebody that recognizes that they have zero spiritual currency to trade anything with God. You know, sometimes we try. You know, like, we hit a dire strait, and sometimes we'll try to make a bargain with God, right? Like, oh, Lord, if only I can pay this bill, then I'll serve you a little bit more diligently. You know, I'll start coming to church every Sunday. Like, that's really not much of a bargain for God. I mean, honestly, Is it going to besmirch God if we choose not to go to church? Like, God's still God, right? Like, he's not going to be, like, out, like, inconvenienced if we don't go to church. So we don't really have anything to offer to God. And that's what this is getting at. It's like we don't have anything to offer. But when we recognize that, it's not about recognizing what we have to offer. Like, oh, I can give you my Sundays. No, like, it's not about that. Well, there's nothing we can offer. But when we recognize that, like, all of our strength, all of our weaknesses, all of our greatness on this earth is nothing in the eyes of God. When we recognize that we have nothing to offer, then we're getting close to becoming part of the kingdom of heaven. Because the poor in spirit, those that recognize it, right? If you look at addiction recovery stuff, what's the first thing? Admit the problem, right? What is the problem? I am nothing. I have nothing in the sight of God. When we get to that point, we're one step closer to the kingdom of heaven. We have to get to that point. If we don't get to that point, we'll never see the kingdom of heaven. We get to that point that we have nothing to offer, then we have a hope. We have a chance for the kingdom of heaven. So that's the poor in spirit. And that leads us into those who mourn. The Greek term is penthuntos. Penthuntos. I know, Greek's kind of weird sometimes. And what this is a deep, heartfelt sorrow over something. We lose maybe one of our loved ones passes away. There's that deep, heartfelt sorrow. Or there's a broken relationship that the other person just won't get it together and become healthy. And there's that sorrow, that sadness that happens because of that brokenness. And that's what the mourning comes from, is that brokenness. It's this emotional response to realizing. Now we're tying this into the poor in spirit, right? We realize we're poor in spirit. We have absolutely nothing. We have zero, like, relational credit with God. And there's nothing we can do to change our situation. As the old King James would say, we're cut to the quick, right? We come face to face with reality of just how, like, downstricken we are on our own poverty. We've hit rock bottom. There's nothing. Those who mourn, when we get to that place, that's where God can come in and offer comfort. That's where the peace of God can come in, because we're recognizing how destitute we are and we're becoming sorrowful for it. You know, sometimes I'll get up here and I'll say, like, the five-finger death punch of conquering sin, right, is a conviction from the Holy Spirit. You're realizing something's wrong. Conviction, contrition, you're sorrowful for it, you mourn. Confession, right, you speak it out. So, conviction, contrition, confession, forgiveness, you have to receive forgiveness. You have to give forgiveness. And repentance, you have to turn from those ways. So, we got conviction, contrition, confession, forgiveness, repentance. I put it that way because it's alphabetical order and it kind of goes that way. But those five have to be present. And that is this, the mourning, is that contrition, that sorrow. And that sorrow, that mourning, leads us to be able to receive that comfort from God. And then, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It seems like it's been at least a couple of centuries that we've been misreading the word meek. I've always thought the word meek was like this timid milquetoast type person, right? That's very conflict avoidant, that does not stand up for themselves. That this meek person is kind of the lowliest of the lowly on the social ladder and really has no ability to assert anything for themselves. That's how I have understood meek for decades, you know, for a long, long time. And then there's the Greek, right? So the Greek word, praus, right? That sounds like a really strong word. Let's break down this definition. So meek, praus, literally means strength under control. That's what meek is. Strength under control. It's not weak. It's a strength. It's a strong person or a strong animal that is voluntarily surrendered to something else. That's what meek is. So a couple of Greek philosophers. So we're going to go back in the pagan world because, you know, they're the ones that were taught in the Greek before the New Testament was written. Xenophon says that meek, the word praus, is like a war horse that's been broken. You go up into the wild fields and you find a wild stallion that just has this unfettered strength and unrestricted, and you tame that horse. The horse doesn't lose the strength. That strength gets directed by the hands of the master. That's a definition of meek, as you have this powerful war horse that's now got all that power directed into something that the master's leading it into. Aristotle says that it's the balance between too much anger and too little anger. Because you have too much anger, you fly off the handle and you lose control. Too little anger and you're impotent to do anything. So it's this perfect balance and the healthy use of anger. Now to get into the Christian world, Chrysostom. Does anybody know who John Chrysostom is? He was a major bishop over Constantinople in the 400s. He's one of the major thought leaders in the early church. We'll put it that way. He says the meek are those who, when struck, do not strike back. When they are reviled, they do not revile. What does that mean? So it means that, one, it assumes there's a strength there to strike back. That there's an ability and a power to retaliate, and they choose not to. This is one thing I like. I like some of the things from Jordan Peterson. He's not a believer. I'll say that. He's a moralist. Some of his academic looks on things are pretty good. And I like his analogy for this, for meek, is somebody who has a sword and knows how to wield that sword effectively and chooses not to. Like, that's the picture of meek. So it's this ability to strike back, but you choose not to. So it's that directed, powerful ability that's under the direction of the master for us. It's Jesus, right? So Jesus is saying, blessed are those strong, powerful people who choose to obey their master, who will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. So those three is kind of sum up our first cluster. It's all an internal process. It's internal in our own minds that we have to come to a conclusion that we are poor in spirit, that we are destitute before God. And that leads us into that sorrow. Like, why would God even want me? What do I even have to offer? Like I'm nothing. So you're sorrowful for that, because, you know, we all want to feel valued. We all want to feel like we have something to give, like we are somewhat important. And on our own, standing with everything that we have to offer in terms of our own abilities is nothing before God. But when we have that encounter, when we encounter that mercy of God, that comfort from God, when the Holy Spirit moves in our heart, this is all internal, right? Because this doesn't happen out in the open. This is all an internal process. That's what personal salvation is all about. When we have that encounter with God and He says, I know that you have nothing to offer, that you are basically at the dregs of everything, and that you are hitting rock bottom, I have put a value on you. And He says that value was paid and given because of Jesus' work on the cross. You know, we just had Easter a couple of weeks ago. We're celebrating Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection, so that the value that He puts on a person is the value of the person. And so we have that encounter with God. We receive that value from the Lord. He says, I value you. You have nothing to offer, but I choose you. And it's one of those things where He gives us a spark of hope, a spark of life, an offer that we can't refuse, right? So He gives us that offer. And when when, if we make that decision to choose that offer, then we align ourselves with God. We submit ourselves with God so that the strength that we do have, standing against God, is nothing. But now we're like that war horse that has that unbridled power that we are fully submitted to Jesus for carrying out his purposes. So that begins our salvation process. Once we get to that point, when we call on Jesus and we allow our sins to be forgiven and we receive the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are now the meek, that directed, powerful being who's dedicated to the direction of their master. That's the meek. So that's going to transition into all of that changes inside of us. We make our allegiance to Jesus. And that's what baptism is. That's what confession of faith is. It's saying that I am not going to be subjected to the gods of this world anymore, whether that be the devil, because they call him the god of the world, or ourselves as self-worship. We are going to be submitted to Yahweh, to the resurrected Jesus. We make that decision, right? We follow that path. We make that decision. That now begins to influence our actions, our outward movements. And that moves us, that's our second cluster. That living for Jesus means that this internal process has taken root and it begins to inform and influence our external actions. It begins to inform and influence our decisions in life. So that moves us into the next beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. So we're going to break those three words down. Hunger, thirst, righteousness. So hunger in the ancient Greek is oreo. If you look at it spelled in English, it looks like Oreo. What a fitting word for hunger, right? Like, oh, I'm so hungry, give me an Oreo. But those who hunger. What it means in the ancient world, oreo is a hunger that's kind of like the imagery is as somebody who's stretching out their hand for food. It's not a passive feeling of hunger. It's an active pursuit of getting that hunger satisfied. These are active verbs, not passive verbs. Hunger came over me. No, I hunger. I'm pursuing something. It's like a hunter who's hunting, you know, the elk or the deer to feed their family. That's the hunger. It's a hunger. It's a pursuit. It's a hunger. And then you have a thirst as well. This dipsao is the Greek word for it. In the ancient world, thirst isn't, oh, I have a craving for a Coke. No, this is a life or death thirst. Like I am getting woozy, I have cotton mouth, and I'm dehydrated and I'm so thirsty. That's the kind of thirst that it's talking for. So somebody who hungers, who thirsts, there's this pursuit of something with a sense of urgency. So so this hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's not this polite desire, oh, I wish the world were better. I wish the politics were better in the world. I wish the policies that our government is putting in place would be more reflective of the people. It's not that. It's like when you're dying of thirst, it's a biological imperative to get something to drink. It's that kind of thirst that's driving this. It's the kind that overrides everything else. It's almost like breathing. Like, you can have all the money in the world. You can have the most lavish food on your table. And if you are being starved of oxygen, none of that matters. It's getting that next breath. That's the hunger and the thirst that we're talking about. It overrides everything. Just to get a morsel of that righteousness, a morsel of that justice. Just a sip of that justice. So Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst in that manner for God's justice, for God's righteousness. Those are the ones that will be satisfied. Satisfied. Actively pursuing this righteousness, almost as if their life depends on it. Like they wake up in the morning and they're like, pursue righteousness actively with my energy. Not just passively hope that it happens. Those will be the ones that are satisfied. And then we get to righteousness, the other word, the third word, dikaiosune. it's in the Greek, in the classical Greek, it's justice or conformity to a standard. So God puts a standard, and that's the righteousness, that's the justice, and being able to conform to that. Now we have a challenge because, you know, Paul says we've all fallen short of that. We've all fallen short of this justice, of this glory of God. Everybody has. But we pursue it. We're never going to get there perfectly in this world. But as we're following God, like, we are driven to pursue the righteousness of God. So somebody who's actively pursuing this, the Hebrew word is that translates into dikaiosune is tzedakah. And tzedakah means right relationship, being right with God. So if we're not pursuing in our own lives right relationship, we are not hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. So when there's a breakdown in relationship, if we're not putting our energy and our effort into restoring that relationship in a godly manner, sacrificing whatever it may be to make sure that relationship stays intact and honoring God, then we're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If we're not pursuing right actions all the time, whether we see somebody who, you know, like walks out of a McDonald's and drops a $20 bill, do we go chase him down and give it to him, or do we say, hey, money for me? Like, are we pursuing righteousness? Right? Where are we at in that? So this tzedakah is restoring right relationship. Right relationship with God, with our neighbors, with our community, with our family. It's restoring right relationship. So John Chrysostom, again, you know, he says that longing for God's justice to prevail in the world. But it's not just passive. Remember, we're actively engaging in the process of helping bring God's justice in the world. So, in the end, somebody who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is pursuing it above all else, as if life and death are on the line. Nothing has a higher priority for him. Those are the ones that will be satisfied. They're obsessed with justice and righteousness. They're obsessed with right relationship. They're obsessed with doing the right thing and helping restore God's order. It's an obsession. It's almost like Batman, who can't help himself to be a vigilante, right, in the middle of the night and just go beat up the bad guys. Like, he's obsessed with it. Don't dress up if this is the Dark Knight and try to go beat up gangs. I'm not saying that. I'm saying pursue God's righteousness. Now, here's the thing. Justice and mercy are kind of two ends of a balance. And you can be so justice-focused that you're forgetting the mercy side. So that moves us into the next section. Blessed are the merciful. You're pursuing justice, God's righteousness. And you're trying to weed out and stamp out injustice all the way. And it's going to be easy just to confuse the person with the action and just stamp the people out too. That's not the kingdom of heaven. Because we're made in God's image too. There's a dignity and there's a value in that. We have to remember that. So blessed are the merciful. This is verse 7. So our Greek term, eleemosynes, is tenderheartedness that moves to action. So there is this, there's a pursuit at all costs, right, for God's righteousness. But there's also a tenderheartedness that goes with it. The classical Greek idea is a king showing clemency or forgiveness to a defeated enemy. Or a parent that's comforting a child. It is the power that's exercised with compassion. You know, like, my kids wake up scared in the middle of the night. I don't just be like, oh, you're just making it up, go back to bed. No, my kids are scared. I'm their daddy. I'm going to get up. I'm going to hug them. I'm going to pray with them. And then I'm going to help them go back to sleep. That's why I have a lot of sleepless nights. Because I got four kids, and any one of them at any given time has scary aletheia, all right? Very rarely does she wake up in the middle of the night. And this is actually ties into spiritual warfare. This is the only rabbit trail I'm going to go on, because this is pretty long. She, in the last couple of weeks, has woken up in the middle of the night scared because these weird fingers are coming out of her bed. Now, I'm not one to be like, oh, that's a weird dream. Like, I'm like, okay, something's trying to get my kids. Like, I'm up there, like, within the week. I'm, like, up there praying. Like I'm putting her back to bed, right? But when they're not there, like, I'm praying over that room. I'm rooting stuff out. I'm saying, all right, Lord, what opened the door? What let this thing in? Like, there's one thing. I was like, okay, I'm tracing this down. You know, like, root cause analysis, because I'm an IT person. Like, what's the root cause? I'm like, okay, there's something in the closet. All right, chasing. Like, okay, it goes through the floor. Now it's in the basement somewhere. And I go down in the basement. Like, what? It's just the laundry room. Like, what? All right. So I see this Oriental chime that's sitting that was there from, you know, my predecessors. Like, I don't know, right? Like, I like, but it's the only thing that's like something just doesn't fit the pattern in this room, and that's the only thing. So I throw it out. Right? Haven't had any instances yet since, but when my kids have something scared, we pray. When they have bad dreams, we pray. And I buy these little icons of Jesus. Now, we're not Orthodox. We don't pray to these icons or anything like that. But they're images so that they can look at it and remember that Jesus is with them. That's what I use it for, you know. So each one of them has their own little icon. So I put one up in Alethea's room, and I was like, remember Jesus right here? Yeah. Like, he's going to keep the bad guys away. And she's like, Jesus will spank the monsters? Yes, Jesus will spank the monsters and make them go away. Okay, Daddy, okay. Mercy, there's that tender-heartedness. So, as we're on our, to use a loaded word, a crusade for God's justice, we also have to remember the mercy of God towards people. Because, you know, what does Jesus say about the Roman soldiers that killed him while he was on the cross? Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. There are a lot of people who are just inadvertent tools to bring destruction, and they don't really understand what they're doing. They need to have an encounter with Jesus, not be, you know, attacked viciously. So there's this strange balance we have to deal with. The Hebrew word that we get, this translates to Greek word, is rachamim. And the most literal meaning of it is womb love. Womb love is this deep, visceral connection to the suffering of another. You know when your child hurts that your heart bleeds for him. Mothers more than dads, because dads are like, tough it up, let's put some iodine on it, you know? But there's that motherly womb love, that visceral connection with the hurt or the suffering of another that prompts us to action. Chrysostom says that mercy is not a feeling, it's a deed. Once again, we're looking at an active verb. Blessed are those who do mercy, not those who feel mercy. It says, if you have the power to help and you don't, you're not merciful. Now, there's some wisdom about what to help with, what not to help with, what's enabling versus what's empowering. That's a whole category. That's a whole lesson to be done. But back to point one. The only way we can offer our fierce loyalty to God is because of His great mercy to us. He did mercy to us when we were destitute, when we were poor in spirit, when we were mourning our inability to do anything for the kingdom of heaven. He came in and gave us this great mercy. He did mercy to us. So God did this mercy to us. When we've been through the fire, the trial, we've hit rock bottom, and God's helped us to build back up, now we have a chance to remember that experience and to offer that same mercy to others who also hit trials and fires and rock bottom. It gives us a perspective of compassion, of mercy, and like a drive to perform action to help. That's merciful. And then that leads us into the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. The katharoi te cardia, right? Cardio, heart. This is a clean, unstained freedom from mixture. So katharoi is the Greek term for pure. In ancient rituals, or pagan rituals, they would use the term katharoi to reference a vessel that's been cleansed of impurity before holy use. You can also use that for the Old Testament holy items. But the connotation in this is an undivided loyalty. Not sinless perfection. We're never going to get to sinless perfection on this side of the earth, this side of heaven. What matters is our undivided loyalty to Jesus. Because a mixed heart serves two masters, right? God and mammon. You know, we've read that in the New Testament and other parts. The pure heart only serves one. We might not do it perfectly, but that's all we do. We just serve the one. Then cardia, the heart, in the Greek world, see, in our world, the executive function is the brain. Like in American, English thought, like this is our executive function. We've actually adopted our slang or our phrases to reflect that. The president is the head of state. The king is the head of state. In the ancient world, the king wouldn't be the head. The king would be the heart. That's where the executive function is. That's why there's this whole thing about like man being the head of the household in the Bible. Like, what does that really mean, right? I mean, it's saying he's head. Well, in the Greek, that never means an authority structure. That's why Shannon and I are a little bit more on the egalitarian side. That's a whole other conversation. Don't worry about it. That's free. But it's will and intellect. It's the seat of the will, the seat of the intellect. The heart is the command center of the person. And this echoes Psalm 24:4. It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. There's an integrity of motive that's tied into this pure in heart, this undivided devotion to the Lord. John Chrysostom says that the pure in heart are those who have no hidden agenda. You know, sometimes somebody comes up to him and be like, hey, so, and you know they're thinking something alternative, right? Like, you know they're getting ready to ask you something. The pure in heart, what you see is what you get. And there's no guile. There's no ulterior motives. The pure in heart are those who are single-minded on the things of God. And most of the things in the Torah, when you read the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Leviticus, something like that, most of the things that are forbidden and that are abominations are impure or forbidden mixtures. That's the thing that is unclean in the biblical terms. You can't have two different types of fabrics making your clothes together. And it sounds really weird for us because like we have like half rayon, half polyester shirts. Like what's the you know? There's like these unnatural mixtures are the things that are forbidden in the Old Testament, and in their worldview, that goes to the unnatural mixtures of the angels and the daughters of men, the Nephilim, in Genesis. The reason it's so forbidden is because it's an unnatural mixture. It's a forbidden mixture. And the belief is that like some of these people groups were descended from some of that. And that's why you have some people groups where God commands them to annihilate everybody and other ones just to defeat them. That really ties in. Like, it's not about genocide. It's about unnatural mixtures. That's a whole other thing. I mean, like, there's a whole book that's been written on that. So I'll stop there. The pure in heart. It's an undivided focus to the Lord. And then that leads us to our last one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, it's a compound word. Peace, erenes, and to make, poyao. So it's the Irene Poioi, those who make peace. It's not a peacekeeper. It's not somebody who avoids the conflicts or de-escalates. It's not just a peaceful person. It's not the nonviolent sage that walks through the desert or the mountains. The peacemaker is somebody who creates peace. Like they put effort into creating peace. Peace is not a product. It is a product. I mean, that has to be manufactured. It has to be created. Peace just doesn't happen naturally in this world. A lot of strength, a lot of effort, a lot of intellect, a lot of heart and toil have to go into making peace where peace is absent. And Byron can attest to this. Like all manufacturing, it requires labor. It requires risk, right? It requires cost. And it requires conflict resolution. Like, that's basically a manufacturing plant. So blessed are the peacemakers because they are in the factory of making peace. And what's the benefit of being a peacemaker? You'll be called sons of God, which I'll unpack that here in just a second. In Paul's time and Jesus' time, the biggest thing that's going across in the ancient world into Rome is what's known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, right? Because under Augustus, there was no major conflict from one end of the empire to the other. But how was that Pax Romana brought around? Through violent warfare. Because Rome had the biggest sword and the biggest army and would quell the rebellions. So the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, it was good for Rome. It wasn't good for the conquered nations that they conquered. Everything from Israel all the way up to ancient France. So for those conquered people groups, the Pax Romana was a bit of a joke because it was not peace. And they didn't enjoy the benefits of Rome. They just had to pay the cost to keep Rome going. And that's why non-Roman citizens could be crucified. The most brutal execution, still to this day, is labeled as one of the top 10 most brutal ways to be executed. Roman citizens were exempted from crucifixion. Pax Romana. Yeah, I'm sure the Jews really like the Pax Romana. But Jesus defines peacemaking through reconciliation. And that's when relationships are faltering. What can the peacemaker do to forge peace when the relationship is failing? That's the challenge. That's the difficulty. The Hebrew term that often gets translated into the Greek is shalom. We know shalom. We hear that a lot. That's one of the most common Hebrew words that we Christians, use. We have shalom, we have chesed, right? That loving kindness that we tend to unpack a lot. But shalom doesn't just mean peace, right? Like it's not like a yoga meditation. Shalom means this wholeness. There's a completeness. There's a restored relationship. You know, we have a fractured marriage. Shalom means restoring that to its total completeness. That's the shalom. It's a completeness. It means that every part is working the way it's supposed to be. You know, I'm still root cause analysis on my truck, because I bought an old truck. I like old trucks. Still got some issues. I'm changing parts out a bit of a time. I'm one step closer to my truck being shalom in terms of the way that it runs. But it's still got a bit of a misfire, so it's not fully there. Work in progress, right? But there's making that peace. How am I getting it closer to shalom? I'm going out there, turning bolts, changing parts, resetting systems. A little bit closer, right? But I'm actively doing it. I'm manufacturing a shalom in my truck. I know most of you guys don't know much about working on cars, so it's like, what? That's my most immediate analogy. But those who work to make peace for the kingdom of heaven, Jesus declares they will be called sons of God, right? In the Greek, that is the toi huioi tou theou, right? Sons of God. The Hebrew term for that is b'nai Elohim. When we look in the Hebrew Bible, b'nai Elohim references divine beings. These are the ruling class over the nations that we see. So what Jesus is essentially saying is that those who are peacemakers for the kingdom of heaven will be called divine beings, will be called rulers of the nations, will be called part of God's holy council. That's for all believers. The whole Beatitudes is the progress of any believer who takes their walk seriously and finishes well for the kingdom of heaven. They start out destitute, useless, poor in spirit. They mourn that. They encounter God's grace. They align themselves that everything I've got, I'm going to give it to Jesus, right? Meek, all my power for the kingdom of heaven. Pursue righteousness with actions. Merciful, like God is merciful. Leading up to the graduation into being more than just a mere human, but a divine being who partners with Jesus in ruling the world. That's the escalation of the Beatitudes. So I'm going to do a long read summarizing this process. A person is faced with, and I'm going to hold this, the person is faced with a realization of their abject poverty. There's nothing in their power that can offer them eternal life and peace that they've been craving. They realize they have nothing to begin to bargain with to God. They are poor in spirit. When they realize this, they begin to mourn. And you find yourself grieving over the realization that you'll never be good enough to attain what you've always craved and wanted, yet could never satisfy with anything that this earth has to offer. You begin to mourn that. But somehow you encounter this mercy from God, whether it's through a sermon, a friend that shares a story, a song on the radio. You can't explain it, but you have an impacting encounter with God's love and mercy. And the clarity of the gospel hits. You've never been good enough to pay your way into God's favor and acceptance, but Jesus did. And that guy that everyone quotes and references in their own end, to their own ends, creating what you know to be a caricature and not a real person, yet somehow you hear something about being open to him personally and you open up and God's love and mercy come flowing into your spirit. It's real, it's legit, and you see Jesus for who he really is, the Son of God who paid the price to fill that hunger and craving that you've never been able to satisfy. And because he makes good on his word, you offer your undying allegiance to him. What strength you have, you pledge to dedicate to his purposes. Before you were an untamed stallion burning out in the race of life. But now, in obedience to him, your power and your strength are harnessed and directed for a purpose. You become meek to Jesus, putting your strength and effort to wherever he guides. And now you've made the decision to follow and obey, you begin to notice a growing, insatiable hunger for justice and righteousness. You start seeing the wrongs in this world. People getting taken advantage of begins to infuriate you. You make it an effort to right any wrong that you can because your hunger for justice and healthy, restored relationships plague at you like a starving man. You pursue whatever skill and knowledge you can, and you work to bring about that righteousness with your strength that you have pledged to Jesus. You see people beaten down by life and injustice, people who have realized that they will never be good enough to stand in the love and the presence of God. They're mere beggars with nothing to offer, and your heart goes out to them. You remember that you were once in the same place, so you offer them mercy and clarity to Jesus' work so they can encounter him too. You've become merciful, like your Father in heaven is merciful. As you grow in this, things that once used to entertain you start to become distasteful, realizing that much of your entertainment and your humor had centered around denigrating others. You start to lose interest in these entertainment industries. You have a growing desire to singly focus on God and the things that he has placed in your life, your family, your friends, his own words in the Bible, things that remind you of the connection you have to him. You're becoming pure in heart. You're becoming more fully dedicated to him. And then as you grow, you begin to be seen as someone who can bring wisdom to difficult situations because your perspective is influenced by your growing dedication to God and what he's put before you. You find that your influence has an uncanny knack for helping people resolve conflict. You can identify fractured relationships and offer insights to people who have brokenness with those around them. And you're able to help speak peace and restoration to them. You're a peacemaker, and as such, you'll be called a son or a daughter of God, a term historically designated for divine beings that sat on his divine council long ago. Embodying the Beatitudes and obedience to Jesus is the first step to reigning with Jesus when he comes back. Because embodying the Beatitudes is the proving ground for what it takes to rule with Christ in the kingdom of heaven. So, dear Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for this message. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that these Beatitudes can be a reality in our lives, that you prompt our hearts to pursue you through this process, that we are undivided in our attention to you, our focus on you, our efforts, our loyalty is fully towards you, and that we would grow in all of the things that are pleasing in your sight, Father. Because of your grace and your mercy, Lord Jesus, we can have a life that's everlasting. We can have a life that's full of joy and peace. And we can share and spread that to those around us. I thank you for that, Lord, and I pray for an increase of that in all of our hearts as we long to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So with that, thank you, guys. If you need anything,